Before the break, we are continuing with our consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. And we restated the message, which is that you should endeavor to understand the sufferings of ministers of God's word when they occur and to respond properly. We also mentioned that there are three responsibilities that come out of that. That the first responsibility is that you should guard against factors that affect improper understanding of ministers' suffering. So the first factor that we considered is a feeling of spiritual and perhaps material sufficiency. The second, ignorance of the status of apostles and all ministers of God's word as those who must suffer with the right attitude. That's the review. That's the first two factors that we considered the previous week. And so today we began with the third one, which is that improper contrast of self with ministers of God's word will affect a person's understanding of the sufferings of teachers of God's word or ministers of God's word. So in looking at that, the improper contrast, we say there are three contrasts that the apostle put forth in the passage we're studying. The first is a comparison of the apostle in a sarcastic manner, of course, between the apostles and the Corinthians concerning one's judgment. So, judgment, where they claim to have more judgment than the apostles. The second sarcastic comparison the apostle made between the apostles and the Corinthians regards spiritual strength, in which it appeared that they were thinking that they are spiritually strong, and the apostle was being sarcastic in stating that to them. The third is, in this comparison, concerns a person's standing or status with the eyes of the world. It is with that status that we were looking at a word that was used in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 10 when he said, "You are honored." You are honored. And we started to look at that word honored, and we stated that the first meaning, or the meaning of that Greek word, the Greek word translated honored, is glorious, splendid. And with the meaning splendid, the word is used to describe article of clothing in Luke chapter 7 verse 25. And that is where we actually stopped before we went for break. So let's read that. Luke chapter 7 verse 25. It reads, "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces." Now the expression "expensive clothes" is literally splendid clothing. Splendid clothing. Now it is with the meaning splendid that the word is used to describe the deeds of Jesus Christ that caused the crowd to be delighted after he has silenced those who oppose him, as recorded still in Luke. Look at chapter 13, verse 17. Luke chapter 13, verse 17. Luke chapter 13, verse 17 reads, "When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Now the phrase, the wonderful things, is literally splendid things. Now it is with the meaning glorious that the word is used to describe the nature of the church that the Lord Jesus will present to himself, as stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 reads, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now that the phrase, a radiant church, is literally the church glorious. The church glorious. Now the word may pertain to being held in high esteem, hence means distinguished, eminent, or honored. Now this meaning is related to actually a Greek verb that means to be held in high esteem, hence to be glorified or to be honored, as it is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12 reads, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that clause, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, may alternatively be translated, you will bring honor, you will bring honor to the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the way it is rendered in the contemporary English version, to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that aside, it is in the sense of being held in high esteem, so means respected or honor, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Now the apostle did not indicate those who honored the Corinthians or how they came to be honored. Unlike the report of Luke comparing or concerning the honoring of the apostle and his team by the islanders of Malta after the shipwreck he experienced, as stated in Acts chapter 28, verse 10. Now what we're saying is the apostle didn't tell us who honored him, or those who were honored, who was doing the honoring. Unlike what we have here in Acts chapter 28 verse 10, where he reads, they, that's the people in the island of Malta, they honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Now, so if the Corinthians were respected or honored by their fellow citizens who were unbelievers, then it must not be because of the word of God, since it is rare for unbelievers to applaud believers for their faithfulness to the word of God. I mean, I would say almost impossible, but I use the word rare because it's possible. In fact, if unbelievers commend or hold believers in high honor, Because a person meets with the approval, then it is most likely that believer is not living in accordance with truth. In other words, if unbelievers honor you because you meet their standard, you better check yourself to see that you're living according to true truth. So in effect, the person then may actually be God's enemy. You know what I'm saying? That yes, unbelievers may honor you because you live in according to their standard. And in that case, you may be an enemy of God. And that is in keeping with what the declaration of the Holy Spirit through James regarding friendship with the world in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4 verse 4 reads, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So anyway, the apostle was being sarcastic in stating that the Corinthians were honored, as indicated in the contrast he gave in the second clause of the third sentence of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 10 that we're studying. He said, "We are dishonored. We are dishonored. You are honored, we are dishonored." Now the word dishonored is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to being without honor or respect. Hence means lacking in honor, despised, or dishonored. As the Lord Jesus used it to indicate, a prophet receives no honor or respect from his own people, as stated in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. It reads, Matthew chapter 13, verse 57 reads, "And they took offense on him, at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." Because if you read the next verse, you see why many miracles wasn't done there. Because they wouldn't believe. Now the word actually pertains to being considered relatively unimportant. So the Greek word means insignificant, to describe things that do not elicit special admiration or attention, as it is used to describe parts of the body that we may not consider admirable in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 23. He reads, "And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with with special modesty." Now here our Greek word is translated less honorable. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 10, the word is used in the sense of dishonored. That is, without honor or respect. Thus, the apostle states that he and the other apostles were subjects of dishonor. Again, he did not specify those who dishonor them. But it is easier to conceive that those who dishonor or dishonor the apostles were unbelievers who despise the preaching of the gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus has stated that his disciples will be treated by the world of unbelievers in a way that they treated him, as stated in John chapter 15, verse 18. Now hold on to John once you open, because our next passage is also in John. John chapter 15, verse 18. This is what our Lord says. If the world hates you, which they should, keep in mind that he hated me first. Remember what he said? A servant cannot be greater than his master. So what he's saying is, if I'm the master and they hated me, what about you? They're surely going to hate you. Because we are not, at the present time, we Christians don't want the world to hate us. So we fall in line with them. Now, hating of the apostles so implies that they will be dishonored as the world of unbelievers of the time of Jesus dishonored him, calling him all kinds of names, which they should call us Christians today. And they do. Of course, some of us don't want to be called, so we again fall in line with them and do exactly what they do. So they won't be seen as being different. But this is what unbelievers of the time of Christ did. They dishonored him, calling him names of all kinds. One of which we can see in John chapter 8, verse 49. John chapter 8 verse 49 says, I'm not possessed by a demon. That means he does charge him, you're possessed by a demon. He said, I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. But I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Here it's really not surprising that the apostles were dishonored or hated because they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In any event, we have considered then the third factor to guard against that affects improper understanding of minister's sufferings, which is, of course, improper contrasting of self and ministers of God's word. In so doing, we have actually expanded to the fullest of this passage on then the first responsibility of guarding against factors that affect improper understanding of minister's sufferings as given in our passage of study. So we proceed now to the second responsibility. Your second responsibility is to understand that the sufferings of ministers of God's word may involve physical deprivation and bodily pain. That you understand that those who advance the word of God may suffer physical deprivation and bodily pain. You need to understand that. Now, this responsibility is derived from the narration of Apostle Paul and his team's experience of physical deprivation and bodily pain. Now, his physical deprivation is first described in terms of lack of the essential elements necessary to sustain the human body, as in the first sentence, first clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, that reads, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. the apostle in this clause described an experience that was true at the point of writing of this epistle and is typical of his experience in course of the ministry. Now, this is the cause of the word too. When he said to this very, that word too, that began verse 11, is translated from a Greek word with several related meanings to time. Now, the word may mean until, that is, a marker of continuous extent of time up to a point, as Apostle Paul used it to express his confidence in God regarding his ability to complete his work that he had begun with believers until the coming of Christ. In other words, the apostle is using that word to indicate that whatever God has started with you, he's going to complete it. God is never, he's never like some of us. We get involved in projects, we never finish it. God doesn't do that. You and I are his projects. What he started, he'll complete. Our salvation is the biggest, of course, you know. So whatever he started with us, he's going to complete it. The apostle conveyed that truth using part of the Greek word we're studying in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He reads, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, it's clear to you and me as believers, the good work he started, the Lord started for one thing, is our salvation. So that means that once you are saved, don't be afraid. No matter what the enemy is trying to throw at you, God is going to bring you finally to heaven. That's not going to change. Because that's, he cannot begin his work and not fulfill it. Now the word may also mean later or until after or even within. That is really as a marker of a point of time which is subsequent to a duration and simultaneous with another point of time, as the word is used by Luke to narrate the time that Apostle Paul and some of his team stayed in Philippi before joining the others in trials, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. It reads, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now the phrase 5 days later may alternatively be translated within 5 days. Within 5 days. Now the Greek word may also mean as far as, or up to, or simply to, as a marker of extension up to a certain point, as Apostle Paul used it in describing the extent of his boasting in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 reads, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you." See, that verbal phrase, "reaches even to you," of the NIV, may alternatively be translated, "reaches even as far as you." Reaching even as far as you. Now, it is in the sense of marker of continuous extent of time up to a point, that is, until, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4:11 to express the time of the experience the apostle described in the passage. Now, the idea of time is expressed in the phrase, "the present hour." The present hour. Now, the word "hour" is translated from a Greek word that may mean time of day. Time of day. That is, an undefined period of time in a day, as the word is used when the disciples urged Jesus to send away the crowd because it was getting late in the evening or late in the day, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 15. Matthew. And hold on to Matthew though. Matthew chapter 14, verse 15. It reads, "As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they may go to the villages and buy themselves some food.'" The sentence, "it's already getting late," is literally, "the hour has passed away." The hour has passed away. Now, the Greek word may refer to a period of time as a division of a day, though. Thus, it simply means hour in the sense of the 12th part of a day, measured from sunrise to sunset, as the word is used in Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard recorded in Matthew chapter 20, verse 12. Matthew chapter 20, verse 12 reads, "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, 'And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.'" Now, the period of time as a division of a day may be a short period of time. That may mean the moment, as the Apostle Paul used the word to describe that he and his team did not yield any ground to those in Jerusalem church that were promoting salvation by rituals, as he declared in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. In other words, there are things that, as a believer, you try not to be very forceful in a sense. There are some things, even doctrine, you just explain it to people. But there's one place that, it's not that you have to be rude, but it's one place you cannot compromise. It is how a person gets saved. That is something that can be no compromise about. Every other thing, doctrine, just take it, even though you know the truth, tolerate others. But here, when it comes to salvation, you don't tolerate, but not, it doesn't mean be rude though, but you stand your ground without wavering. That's what the apostle did, and that's what he referred to here in Galatians 2 verse 5. He said, we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now the phrase "for a moment" is literally even for an hour. That's what the Greek read, even for an hour. To tell you that there are just things that you don't play with. One of those, the message of the gospel. You can water it down. The word also may mean time. That is a point of time, as an occasion for an event. As the word is used for the occasion of God's judgment reported in Revelation chapter 14, verse 15. Revelation chapter 14, verse 15. It reads, then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now the clause, because the time to reap has come, is literally because the hour to reap has come. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4:11, the Greek word is used in the sense of moment. So that the phrase of 1 Corinthians 4:11, when it says to this very hour, to this very hour, may be translated until the present moment. Until the present moment. Thus, the apostle was not concerned with precise time, but the moment that he was writing this epistle. So it is up to that moment that the apostle experiences what he narrated here regarding deprivation, and he was indicating that was true. Now the first experience of suffering, the apostle and the other apostles, is that of deprivation of the essential necessary to sustain the physical body. As in the clause again, we go hungry and thirsty. That literally reads from the Greek, we are hungry and we are thirsty. Now, the expression go hungry is translated from a Greek word that literally means to feel the pangs of lack of food. And so it means to hunger, to be hungry. Now, something that most people, I'll use it that way, because I don't know everyone on this planet, in this United States. But most, I can say this honestly, most people in this country do not know what it means to have the pangs of lack of food. I'm not saying there are not those who have a hard time, but most people in this country don't know what it is. In that there are very few that don't know where the next meal is coming from. But this is true of many, many parts of the world, especially among Christians who live in these areas that are predominantly controlled by those hostile to the Christian faith, like the Muslims or the Buddhists, the Hindus, all those who live in that area, some of them cannot tell you whether they're going to eat the next hour, the next day, because they are deprived. Just being a Christian, I was reading of a situation that happened just recently around Laos, of 3 Christian families. The whole community called them to meeting. And after meeting, they said, well, you have to renounce Christ and continue to live with us. They said, no, we're not. So they packed their things and drove them
to Elmut, more like a desert, left, and just left them there, and left the people, came back and burned their houses. Now those people don't know where their next meal is going to come from. But we don't know those kind of things in this country. And that's part of our problem. Because we become complacent. Everything seems to be going well with us. But there are Christians who know what I'm talking or describing to you. So this is this whole of feeling the pangs of lack of food. That it is really the Greek word that used to describe the state of Jesus Christ prior to his temptation by Satan regarding turning stone into bread, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2 reads, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He was hungry. Now, one of the things, if you read that, you know, as soon as he was hungry, the devil came and tested him and, you know, tempted Christ to see if he was going to defeat him. Which, again, reminds me of this thing that we have studied, especially when we studied the book of Genesis, I emphasize that, which is that when you are weakest, when you are the most vulnerable, you better watch out. That is when the enemy is going to come and attack you. Satan knows when we're all weak. And that is the time he will come. He's not going to attack you. When he knows you're strong. So it's at that point that he can see that we're weakened. For whatever reason we're weakened in our thought or whatever it is, that's when he comes. Maybe that time that you're physically tired from hard work or whatever. And he said, now let me attack him or her. So he can become, or she can become snappy. You say anything, he or she will snap. That's when he'll do that. So this is one of the reasons we all have to be keep reminding ourselves, when you start getting weak, whatever, you're exhausted, watch out. That may be when he'll come and attack you. So that's what he did with the Lord, because he was hungry. He said, now turn this stone into bread. Anyway, the Greek word figuratively that we're looking at may mean to desire something strongly, hence to hunger for something. As a word is used by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe those who are blessed or those who are happy, as those ones who strongly desire righteousness. You're going to be a happy person. You're going to be a blessed person if you truly hunger after righteousness. This is according to the promise declared in Matthew chapter 5 verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 verse 6. It reads, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If that's your concern, you want to please the Lord, keep to his standard all the time, say, give me that. And you will find happiness and blessing on this planet and beyond, of course. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4:11, the Greek word is used with the literal meaning of to be hungry. To be hungry. That is, to be or become in need or want of food, especially when experiencing hunger pangs. Now the expression go thirsty in 1 Corinthians 4:11 that we're studying is actually translated from a Greek word that literally means
to have a desire for liquid, that is, to be thirsty, as it is used to describe the state of one's enemy, to whom the believer should treat kindly, in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Romans chapter 12, verse 20 reads, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, figuratively, the word may mean to have a strong desire to attain some goal. Hence means to thirst, that is, to long for something, as in the offer for spiritual fulfillment offered in terms of drinking water of life in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. It is, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now it is in the literal sense of to thirst, that is to feel the need for to drink liquid, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4:11. So anyway, food and drink are necessary for sustaining the body inwardly that the apostle quite often lacked. Thus the apostle spoke of his and the other apostles' suffering, first in terms of the deprivation that affects the body inwardly. But then he also described sufferings that affect the body in an external manner. However, before we get to the second experience apostle described here, we should recognize that he was not complaining or wanting the Corinthians to meet his needs. For after all, the apostle had learned to do without or to enjoy when the Lord provides for him. Something that every believer should learn. Learn to be. If things you don't have all you need, you can live as you used to do without, when you have plenty. Or when you have plenty, to live the same way without being discouraged or arrogant because you have plenty. So Paul is not telling the Corinthians, I'm going hungry. I've been going hungry. He's not begging for food. That wasn't the point. Because as I say, he has learned to live with whatever state, as he himself described in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. So he reads, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. See, that's the key thing now. Every one of us as believers should learn to be content with whatever you have in every situation. He says, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty
or in want. He said, I've learned to be content. So he wasn't complaining, he was just telling the facts. So with this comment out of the way, then we continue with the second experience of the suffering of apostle and the other apostle. The second experience of suffering the apostle described is the deprivation of protection for the body, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians 4:11 that we're studying. We say, we are in rags. We are in rags. Now the expression "are in rags" is translated from a Greek word that only appears here in the Greek New Testament. Those things we call harpax legomenon. So it means to be poorly clothed. To be poorly clothed or to wear rags. Now it has a sense of being considered naked because of being vested in sparse or low quality clothing. Now this experience of the apostle and other apostles that they suffer under weather conditions, that's what he's concerned with, what they suffer under weather conditions. In other words, they will suffer greatly in winter time if they did not have adequate clothing. What the apostle views here as being poorly clothed or walking about in rags. It's not that they're wearing rags per se, it's just what they're having. If it's in winter time, what they're wearing is not enough to keep them warm. That's part of being poorly clothed that he means here. Now it is not only clothing. Their heads alleviate suffering due to weather. So it's having a roof over one's head. The apostle declared that he and others, other apostles, lack such provision of shelter in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, he said, we are homeless. Now the expression "are homeless" is translated from a Greek word that also appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means to be unsettled, to be homeless. That is, of course, to be without a permanent residence, or to wander about with no established ties to a place or a home. That is really what they call to vagabond. Now the experience of Apostle Paul and that of other apostles of being homeless is similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in Matthew chapter 8 verse 20. Matthew chapter 8 verse 20. It reads, Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So Jesus was described, he was a wanderer during that period of his ministry. Once he got into his ministry, he was homeless, more or less. Hence, we can say that the apostle, whose sufferings are described by Apostle Paul, were following the example of their Lord, in that he was homeless, since he did not own any house, as most of us do today. That aside, we should recognize that Apostle Paul described the experience of suffering or suffering deprivation that affects the body in an external way of suffering the adverse effects of the weather, specifically in winter, since the suffering of not having any covering for the body is not severe in the summer as it is in the winter. So this brings us to the last experience of deprivation Apostle Paul
described in our passage that we're considering. The third experience of suffering Paul described is that of physical pain inflicted on the body, as described in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, when it says, "We are brutally treated." We are brutally treated. Now, the expression "brutally treated" is translated from a Greek word that literally may mean to strike sharply, especially with the hand, and so it simply means to strike with the fist or to beat, as it is used to describe the beating Jesus received while before the Sanhedrin, as reported in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. "Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him." And as he abused, Jesus was treated badly, was brutally treated. So here, our Greek word is used in the sense of beat or slap around or struck him. All of this describe what the Lord experienced for you and me. Figuratively though, the Greek word means to torment, or to cause harm, as the word is used of the painful attacks of an illness described as a physical beating by a messenger of Satan on Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. This describes what the apostle described, experience. And commentators or theologians and struggling just to know what it is, because, you know, we're always so curious about certain things. When Paul was talking about what the devil was doing to him, we want to know what exactly is it. But, you know, some say his eyes problem, this and all that. But that's not the important thing. The apostle is more concerned about what it actually, the importance of that suffering. And that's what he described here in verse 7. He said, "They keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations." Now, remember in the first half, I did make this point that the higher up you are, the more you have to struggle to be humble. Now, the apostle was high up there spiritually. I'm sure he struggled to keep humble. But the Lord helped him. And that's what he's describing here. So he said, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, many times we have to remember this. As believers, no matter how easy going your life may look like, there's always going to be something the Lord is going to leave with you to keep you from being so fat-headed. There's always going to be. It may not be that you have pain. Some of you will be pain, just to keep you from getting your head bigger than it should be. Well, and sometimes it may just be situations of life. All of those are designed to do one thing: keep you and me from being arrogant. So that's what Paul was saying. The people are wasting time to find what that thorn in the flesh is. It doesn't matter. Is it what God did? Of course he used Satan, for sure. But that was the issue to keep him humble. Now it is, of course, in the literal meaning of being struck hard, especially with the fist, that a word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Apostle Paul, when he used it, will have in his mind some of the beatings he received as he went from place to preach the gospel. He would have had in mind the experience of being stoned in Lystra, as stated in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Acts chapter 14, verse 19, and hold on to Acts. Next two passages will be in Acts. Acts chapter 14, verse 19 reads, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." So he will have remembered this. He will have also recalled the beatings he received in Philippi, as narrated in Acts chapter 15 and chapter 16, verse 23. Now here, of course, it's a man who healed. The Lord used him to heal someone who was demon-tormented or demon-possessed, as we say. What did he get for it? Beating. In imprisonment. That's what Luke narrates here. He says, "After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully." So Paul was severely beaten. He will also probably recall being slapped in Jerusalem based on the order of the high priest in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 23, verse 2. Acts chapter 23, verse 2 reads, "At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth." Thus we know that the apostle was not making up these things. He merely stated facts that the Corinthians should remember to keep them from being arrogant to think that they are superior to the apostles in any way. That's what is bringing this up. It's not so that he making them up, but just to make people realize, don't get your head too fat-headed, as we say. Anyway, we have considered the experiences the apostle narrated to the Corinthians. Now, its application is that believers should understand that there are ministers of the word of God in various parts of the world that are suffering various kinds of deprivation because they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should know that. Some of us are so self-centered. We don't really realize that. We don't think beyond our very self to think about what other Christians may be going through. Not just in your neighborhood, but all over the world. Because these are your fellow believers. So we should be eager to share what we have with such individuals once we become aware of them, as we are commanded to do so in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. It is, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. In other words, don't have a blind eye to the suffering of fellow believers in this country, all over the world. Now, if ministers of God's word are suffering or in prison in your locale, then you should take the steps necessary to help them. However, there are many that you may hear or read about, but you do not know how to help. Well, you may do so through many of the missionary groups that are involved in helping persecuted Christians, such as the Voice of the Martyrs. See, those are, they are very good organization in the sense of they are doing their best. I'm not into the detail of how they function, but they are doing their best to search out all over the world, because the founder was persecuted under communism. And so he understood what Christians go through when he established that organization. And they are going all over the world trying to help persecuted Christians or pastors who have been deprived of their living because they are preaching Christ. So when you hear those kind of things, you should do your best through those kind of organizations to support those kind of endeavors. Anyway, you have the responsibility of understanding that many ministers of God's word are suffering because of their activities of preaching and teaching God's word and helping them as the Lord enables you. That's part of your responding to their suffering, is wherever you can help, please, by all means, do so. And that is what the Lord requires of us as believers. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, but you're a religious person. People have told you you're a nice person, but as far as God is concerned, you're a dead person. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you don't have a leg to stand on, no matter what you think you are, no matter how people have complimented you. If you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you are relying on your own goodness. Yet the Bible tells us all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That is to say, the best you can muster stinks before God. So if that is the case, you can imagine what your sin is before God. It must be horrible. It's so unbearable to God. That's why he did something in love by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who knew no sin, to become a sin offering for us. He came, left the glories of heaven, took on a human form, lowered himself because he wants to elevate you. So he came, walked through this planet, taught, preached, healed, did everything to demonstrate that he is God in flesh. And when he finished all that, he had to accomplish his mission, which was to come and die for our sins, because he's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So our Savior, in love that we can never imagine, went to that cross when he was being tortured. People mocking him, "Come down from the cross, we believe you." He looked at them in that compassion and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It is that same kind of love, that kind of compassion. He's looking at you right now and say, "Father, forgive him or her, because he or she doesn't know what he's doing." There is an offer. An offer for eternal salvation. This offer
he has given. And the way you receive that offer is by word of faith. That's why he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe him and escape the coming damnation. Otherwise, you are heading towards eternal destruction. So trust Christ and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be mindful of those who suffer for the name of our Savior and give us the ability to respond in ways and in kind to help such individuals. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.